This begins as an answer to prayer. I always thought, you know, I have two children, and I thought it would be a real blessing to have a son-in-law I could talk about the Bible with. And the Lord answered that not quite as I had anticipated. I have a son-in-law, for those of you who don't know, who is an Orthodox Jewish rabbi. So we have a lot to discuss, and I learn every time. And he, daughter Alethea and her husband Ari, have a friend who said, you know, your father seems like a nice guy. He needs to know how to interpret Torah, the five books of Moses, better. And so, you know, I'm always open to trying to improve my understanding of Torah. So she said, her friend Talia said, here's a book that will deal with interpretation by Rabbi David Foreman. I think you'll enjoy this. And I was reading it because, you know, on Sabbath, that's what one of the things you do. You can't watch TV or have electronics or anything like that. And in the course of going through that, I saw something that I'm presenting today because it's consistent. It's not presenting a new doctrine or anything like that, but it's saying, brethren, there is so much structure in the Old Testament that we don't talk about. Let's just set it forward, and you can consider that as you go through your studies. This particular study was a Chicago class meeting dealing with the book of Exodus, Shemot. If you wanted to have, in Hebrew, it's the book of names, but we call it Exodus, the way forth. And as we go through that, and let's see how easy it's going to be to go through that, we find that in the Pentateuch, there's a structure. It's well known in the scholarship community, but we don't talk about it. It's a way of teaching that subtly in the text, until you start looking at it, it's similar. Some of you may have seen these little wooden dolls from Russia called the Matryoshka. You know, you take the big doll apart, and there's another doll on the inside, and you take that one apart, you keep going until you find, you know, what's the core. And the point that the Jewish community has on interpretation is that, in fact, when you look at the core of this structure, that tells you where the important focus is. And for the book of Exodus, there is a focus that covers 16 chapters. Now, passed around some copies of a write-up on this from Beauties of the Truth, both talking about something that's called chiasm, or if you want to really relate to the Jewish community, the name they use is Atbesh. Explanation will be there in case you said, what did he talk about? You know, which I hope isn't going to be the case, but 16 whole chapters. And let's just start with a simple definition from our Lord, because our Lord uses this. And especially you find it in the book of Matthew, which I hope you know is different from every other book in the New Testament. For one reason, that's the only book not originally written in Greek. It was originally written in the language of Jesus and the apostles. It was written in Aramaic. And so when you go to Matthew, you see the sort of structure. And in fact, it didn't even originate with the Jews. If you go back, you can find it in the earliest written literature we can translate, but we won't go into that. But here's an example, a simple example from our Lord from Matthew 23:12. He who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. So you see how that structure works, right? You have exalting, ending, and closing out this thought. You have the focus on the importance of being humble. Okay, that's chiastic teaching. And in this case for Exodus, and my goodness, you can find it in Genesis as well. You start with chapter 24 and you go all the way to the end of the book. The focus is on the incident of the golden calf. So we find in Exodus 24:18, there's a fire that doesn't burn and a cloud, and Moses can enter into that. This is before he gets the law, before he goes up to, you know, get the law, and he's there for 40 days. We are then told in chapter 40 of Exodus, this is a chiasm, again there is a cloud that fills the tabernacle and a fire, but you can't enter into that one. You know, so there's a beginning fire, a beginning cloud, and a closing fire, and a closing cloud. What does the account in Exodus next talk about? The commissioning of the tabernacle, and we get some details of that starting in Exodus 25:9. What's the other end of the other part of that Matryoshka doll, if we can talk about that, is the construction of the tabernacle. Then we're told that the Sabbath is a sign, and the explanation for the importance of observing the Sabbath, which is obviously one of the things that creates issues. The way in which the Orthodox community observes it is more than a little bit exaggerated. But anyway, they observe the Sabbath. So you turn off your cell phone isn't in airplane mode like mine. You actually turn it off. You shut down the computers. You don't turn on lights, things like that. But it's a sign. And what's the purpose of the Sabbath? Well, our Lord says, man is not created for the Sabbath, you know, because there was a lot of tradition already in his day. The Sabbath is for man, for our rest, and for creativity. If you don't have that period of refreshment and rest, can you just keep pushing and pushing and pushing? Yes, but you actually will be able to be more creative if you take out this Sabbath time as Jehovah did. And what do we find in Exodus 35:2? The Sabbath implemented. Now here's the critical thing. There's when does the golden calf incident start? Well, it starts in 32:1. That's why the commentators started the new chapter there. The key verb is one that doesn't appear in the text of the Bible until this point, vachael. And you'll say, well, gee, I don't know, you know, that verb. It means to assemble. And the one place, maybe you know this, the book of Ecclesiastes is the Greek name for Koheleth, the one who handles the assembly. So you don't say, you can say Ecclesiastes if you want, but you use the Hebrew name when you're with the community. And so the people are gathering and they're saying, we don't see Moses. How can anybody live like that? What's happened? And, of course, we're going to explore those chapters in between. And the concluding of this is when that same verb appears, and then it's used all times in the Bible afterwards, where Moses gathers the congregation and starts implementing the Sabbath, saying we're going to build the tabernacle, and they build it. And if you remember, that's dedicated right at the start of the religious year. So this would be essentially 50 weeks after the Exodus. That would be the second week, right, the 14th of Nisan. The first of Nisan the following year is when the construction and dedication of the tabernacle is finished. So we can put that in the time frame. And we're going to examine then what happens in these three chapters, because you'll say, well, my goodness, if there are 16 chapters that are in this teaching structure, there's something also at the at this core. Because this is the core, this whole incident that we know is so critical in the history of Israel. This is important to you and to me, not just as a nice story on the Bible that we can learn from, but because by grace, we are part of the greater mediator than Moses. That is the purpose of the call of the church. That is the purpose. You know, we have the scriptures laying out that the kingdom's 1,000 years. Well, think about the development of the mediators taken at least twice that, approximately twice that long. Okay, and by grace, it's not done yet because the final polishing of those stones is still going on. So, something to learn from Moses. Within that three-chapter section, there are seven nested chiasms that I believe we can identify. And I'm going to amplify it. We talked about the people gathering. And then, you know, in the bad way to say, you've got to give us an idol we can see and worship. And Aaron trying to do what he can to delay and finally acceding to that. And then the gathering at the end. That's part of it. But, you know, they start with saying, we can't see Moses. You know, they needed something visible. And it ends with, what's happened to Moses now? We're afraid to see Moses. You know, actually, the Hebrew text speaks about Karen or actually horns, which are taken to be something in his countenance after that encounter with God Almighty, with Jehovah God, changed his radiance. And we like to think that as we come and walk in this way, our radiance is going to change. Our countenance is going to change in ways that, well, we hope people aren't afraid of us, but, you know, we wouldn't be upset if that also shows up. Why are ordinances given about the golden calf? We find out he not only has the calf, he's got an altar. We find out he has sacrifices. We find out he's got feasting. We find out he's got an assembly. Well, it's all clearer if you say, oh, this is a chiasm, because what do we find at the other side when the people are brought back to Jehovah? We find the ordinances of the law and the holy assemblies laid out. Okay, that's why the structure is there. It's a deliberate teaching structure. And you can go through the text and not focus on this, but I think it's it helps me to see the relationships here. And, of course, what happens? Well, this is the lesson for us. Moses comes down. There were two people who went past the sacred boundary markers. Remember, we were told that if you passed by these boundary markers, you were to be thrust through, whether you were a person or if one of the cattle went through there. You know, this was a sacred area. But Moses took along his faithful successor, actually, Joshua, with him. And Joshua was waiting at the base of the mountain, and Moses ascended for the law, and he comes back, and the Lord says, stand aside that I can consume this people. Stand aside that I can consume this people. Well, what does Moses do? He's the mediator. And Jehovah has recognized his position and says, okay, I need you to relinquish that position of being the mediator so that I can consume this people. And Moses says, no, I'm not going to do that. And starts a dialogue going. He said, why should you be angry? It's like, what? Why should I be angry? The people are making an idol. They're worshiping it. They're engaged in lascivious dancing and carousing. Of course I'm angry. And it was sort of, you know, as a mediator, he says, didn't you know what these people have had in the way of a background? They're going to need help. They're going to need a lot of correction. In fact, we're going to find out that people, that generation is going to go forward say that they're not having the faith to take up and go into the promised land. And so the Lord says, okay, you're going to be in the wilderness then for 40 years of wandering until that generation passed away. And, of course, the generation that comes up in the wilderness is one that is faithful and one that will follow the Lord. And so Moses really is at a critical point here because, you know, when the Lord comes and we look at the kingdom arrangement, we know it's going to be through the Christ and his church as members of the body. That's clearly laid out in the New Testament. And the people are going to have the same kind of problems in the kingdom, okay? You know, everybody's not going to say, gee, this is the swellest thing I've ever, you know, seen. And they're going to say, they're going to be wanting, you know, the old ways that were familiar and comfortable to them, that were sinful, that were lascivious. And it's going to be the job of you and me, if we are faithful, to work with this kind of people. So we have to, you know, remember these words of Moses. Well, don't be angry. You know it's going to be a tough work to get this people straightened out and walking in the right way. So Moses entreats the Lord, and of course, at the other end of the chiasm, this is where the Lord says, okay, you know, after he accepts things, he says, I'm going to consume the nations of the land and make of this people a great people. So there you have the one end and the other end. But we still haven't reached the center. What do we find next? Well, the tablets of the law are broken. Moses is maybe talking nicely to the Lord, but when it comes to the people, he's upset. Okay, he's good and upset. And here were the tables of the law that had been carved by the hand of Jehovah himself, and Moses smashes them. I keep wondering, is that actually somewhere's out there in Saudi Arabia, you know, for us to find? Well, I don't know. he does take direct vengeance on the people. You remember that the Levites, of course, come right to Moses. It doesn't say how he take control of the camp again, but when he shows up, everybody knows that, the sheriff's back in town and they come into order. And so there were some that were the ringleaders who were slain by the Levites. The account in Exodus 32 discusses that. And then there's something, the Lord says, I'm not done. And there's a plague amongst some of the other ones who had engaged in lascivious conduct. Of course, at the other end, we know that the tablets are restored, but there's sort of a lesson here that if you have a fit and you break it, you're going to clean up and fix up. So the Lord says, okay, you carve the, give them the tablets back. You carve them this time. And there's a lesson there too, about practical, raising of children and everything else. Okay. Then as we go further, the Lord has now seen that Moses has taken vengeance. He's taken vengeance on some of the ringleaders. And the Lord says, I'm no longer going to directly lead. My angel is going to lead. And we're told at this point the tabernacle, this wasn't the beautiful final tabernacle, but there was a tent of meeting, a Mishkan, that is now far removed from the camp. Probably part of this, and the Lord says, this is what I'm going to do. Remember, Moses is the mediator. He said, if that's what you're going to do, I'm not going any further. What? Wow. But the point was, Moses entreated the Lord and spoke to him and said, look, if you destroy this people, the Egyptians are going to say, because this God who had humbled the pride of Egypt and brought the nation down to its knees and wasn't strong enough to bring them into the land, that they perished in the wilderness. And now he's saying again, I'm the mediator. You've got to do the leading. Nothing against this angel, but you've got to do the leading. And now we get to the focal point of all 16 chapters of Exodus with the golden calf incident. And it's these verses where Moses says, if I found grace in thy sight, show me thy way. And the Lord says, my presence will go with you and I'll give you rest. And he says, I know your name. Well, what does that mean? Of course he knew Moses' name. But it's rather as though, let's put it into our day. If the president of the United States were to say, I know your name, that means he's going to take your calls when you pick up the phone. Okay. And this is the sort of relationship. And this is the whole focus. It's like you have really been quite a mediator, and I'm impressed. I'm impressed with you, and we need to look at some of the practical things that Moses is going to go through, because, as you well know, this is not even close to the end of his troubles with the people. So now, he is back in a different sort of relationship with Jehovah than even before where the Lord says, you know, I'm really impressed with the way you're handling this situation. What praise? That's praise we'd like to hear. And yet, we're going to have 40 more years of aggravation. And of course, Moses himself would have some misconduct that would keep him from going into the promised land. So Moses says, we're going to go back on this one here. Okay. Moses says, and now I'll start working backwards. That didn't quite work. Okay. Now we'll try this. There we go. Now this will work easily. Well, we'd like to be in harmony with the chart, that's for sure. Moses says, let me see a glimpse of your glory. And that was echoed in our starting hymn. Lord says, you can't do that, but I'm going to let you see some of my after glory. This is the closeout. It's not an angel of the Lord leading on his behalf. There's obviously discussion amongst the brethren as to the best way to interpret this, but the Lord says, I'm going to directly be the leader now, and you can get a glimpse of my glory, which is, I thought that was actually going to be the focus, but no, it's that text in 12 to 16 of Exodus 33. And then the Lord says, I'm going to consume the nations of the land, and this people will be restored. And, you know, Moses had made the argument, well, you've made the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that the people will be great as the stars of heaven and the sands of the seashore. How's that going to get fulfilled if you destroy them and raise a nation from me? Will that look, you know, how is it going to, how things appear to the broader world might seem insignificant, but Moses keeps bringing that up. How's this going to play, you know, in the stage of public opinion when people are, you know, they know your name. We know from the account of the two spies who go to Jericho. We know from that whole account that the people knew the whole story of the plagues in Egypt and the deliverances in the wilderness and everything that had happened. And they, you know, all of a sudden they thought they were safe because the Jordan was in full flood stage. And here, you know, there's an avalanche closes the Jordan long enough to dry up the whole river and let the whole nation pass across. And here they are in Canaan itself when it seemed as though that would never happen. And the Lord fulfilled that promise to consume those nations, which were exceptionally depraved at that point because, you know, sometimes it comes up, why did the Lord command this and do this? And it's because if there's one thing that upsets our Heavenly Father, it's not just stupid stuff like worshiping the golden calf, you know, and that got ground up and burned and ground up and strawed on the water and the people had to drink it, which has a whole lesson in its own right. But human sacrifice is the lowest depraved level that happens when you start down this road of following other gods. So these nations had not been consumed earlier because the Lord said the fullness of their iniquity hasn't come. They had, you know, come into making it a regular practice to have child sacrifice, actually. And the Lord it deals with that very, very severely. And for their own good, because they will come back, and they will come back in the kingdom. The resurrection's promised for both the just and the unjust. They will come back, and they're going to come back with that thinking. But as the Lord is going to try to correct and bring them up, you know, this is not anything that I ever approved of. It never even came into my heart that this would happen. And I find that to be a scripture that's important in my life, because we all know from knowledge, for example, those that are our loved ones that are dearest to us, someday are going to be separated from us by death, or we may be separated from them by death. We know that intellectually, no question. But when that experience comes to you directly and is in your heart, then it's at a different level of reality. And so the Lord intellectually knew, you know, that there was going to be this depravity, but he just couldn't believe it. It was beyond the pale, so to speak. And let's see, I passed over, we're told then about, we're given a refresher on the ordinances of the law and the holy assemblies. Remember at the beginning, there was a discussion about the unholy assemblies. Aaron said, okay, we're going to have a feast to Jehovah. I mean, he uses the Lord's name there. Okay, we're at this golden calf is the embodiment that you people want, and there's going to be a feast to Jehovah. And the Lord says, okay, here's the assemblies I want. Now, it's interesting, if you go through the account, how many times does Moses actually enter into an entreaty with the Lord after the golden calf starts? Three times. How many holy assemblies are there where all the nation, the men of the nation are to come and present themselves before the Lord? Three times. Is there a connection? Well, you can consider that in fellowship. And of course, let's see, let's go up. There we go. Oh, I'm going the wrong way. There we go. The ordinance is, there we go. I missed one. Yeah. We now have this part of the account on the countenance of Moses. And, you know, he has to put the people see that radiance, but he puts a covering on to you know, so that they don't see the fading of that radiance. And of course, there's some good treatment of this in the reprints that I'm sure many of you who've been tabernacle students have gone through. And I just wanted to take this time to share with you something that I hope will be an encouragement to you in your studies to deliberately look for this sort of structure, because it's in the book of Genesis, it's in the book of Exodus. I'm going to pick up Rabbi Foreman's book on Leviticus, and I'm sure it's in Leviticus. It's in our Lord's words in Matthew, which, you know, is the closest to his words that we get. I found it a blessing. So thank you, brethren, for listening. And there's two articles for those of you who, some of you are subscribers, of course, you can send a note, and this is free as a service to the brethren. But there's one article just talking about chiasms in general, and then one that specifically deals with the golden calf. And in all of this, you know, our the desire we have is that we could be in harmony with the present truth in its beauty as it's come to us, recognition of our privileges, and be a good mediator. Be a good mediator. Be a Moses. Let the Lord say, I know your name. And we trust by grace we will have that day where each of us is given the secret name that is talked about in the book of Revelation. Thank you.